Well, morning, church. Hey, my name is Mark. For those that I have not met, I'm super excited to be back up here this morning. So thank you for the opportunity. Chris, thanks for inviting me and allowing me to be up here again. This is such a privilege. Thank you. Hey, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 today. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be taking the first seven verses. And before I start with a bit of a recap, I want to stop and pause for a moment and just pray if I can. So let me just pray for me and our time together. Lord, God, I just pray you would steady my heart now. Father, I thank you for this privilege that it is, the freedom that we have to read the very words that you have spoken. This is now thousands of years ago. And yet, as we read these words this morning, God, I'm praying that you would wake up my heart and wake up our hearts this morning to the truth that holds today. Because of this passage and the prophecy that Isaiah is going to speak today, the whole world has changed. So may we not miss this moment, Lord. Father, I'm asking that you would speak clearly through me, that you would remove any bit of my pride or desire to perform. This is not what this is about. Let me be faithful with what you have called me to do, just to communicate clearly your word, that your name would be glorified to the utmost, and that your kingdom would be expanded. The light of the world has come, and we thank you, Lord, for that. Bless us this morning. May we leave different because we have encountered the truth of your word through your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all. So I'm super excited. We are going to be talking about one of my all-time favorite topics this morning, which is the concept of light. So I'm an eye doctor. This is what I talk about every single day, all the time, is light. So I love this topic. It blows me away, and it's super fascinating. And I'm hoping to share a few things that maybe you haven't thought about or seen in the parallels between the physical body and how we are designed to approach and appreciate light to what's happening at a spiritual level here in Isaiah. So let me read first the last verse in Isaiah chapter 8. This is where Chris left off last week. So the last verse in 8 says, "Then they will look toward the earth, and they will see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." So as a light guy, all right, the concept of utter darkness is a little bit terrifying. Just by show of hands, how many of y'all physically have ever experienced utter darkness? So I'm thinking about like a cave or a tunnel, or a well. I don't know where you find utter darkness these days, right? Y'all seen it? Okay, a few of you have. So this is super interesting. What happens to the body physically when it experiences utter darkness? Because I love how God has designed the body. It has always fascinated me. And I think if we understand physically what happens to our bodies in settings of darkness, it will maybe make a little bit more sense spiritually what's happening here. What is Isaiah communicating when he says God thrust them into spiritual utter darkness? So let me talk real quick about physical darkness, okay? Our bodies were designed so uniquely, and they depend on light. So when we go into these settings of darkness where it is completely dark, right? No shadows, no light, nothing. This is utter darkness. Again, many of you have experienced this before. The first thing that happens is one of the most devastating things, which is you can't see, right? Blindness. Everybody goes blind when it's dark, okay? So you lose total blindness. But that is just the beginning. And people have done this as like tests to see how long they can last in darkness. And this has been studied. So this is what starts happening to the body. Your vision goes out immediately. You can't see anything. Well, that sort of becomes a little bit disorienting. Your spatial awareness, your sense of balance, all those things start to get compromised because your eyes are no longer processing, okay? Then you start to lose your sense of time. You don't know if you've been there 10 minutes, 10 hours. It's very hard to understand how long things are going because we are designed to use visual cues, shadows, lights, darkness, clouds. We can tell approximately how long we've been there based on those things, but when those are removed, you have no idea. You totally disoriented and lose all sense of kind of reality. Well, then the darkness starts to go a little deeper because our bodies are designed with this natural daily rhythm called the circadian rhythm. Nerd out with me just for a minute here on this stuff, all right? This is, I love this. The circadian rhythm. So what is the circadian rhythm? The body is made where when the light comes up in the morning and the sun rises, our bodies sense that and we start kicking into gear. So your hormone production from when you were sleeping starts to change. It kind of starts cranking the engine a little bit. It's time to go. It's time to work. It's time to conquer. And so we get this fight or flight drive. We're going to go out there and seize the world. Our appetite becomes hungry, okay, driven by the light and the circadian rhythm to take in the food we need to do what we have to do that day. So our appetite, our hormones, our energy levels, our strength, all of those get processed or driven by the presence of light. So when we are in utter darkness and there is no drive, the body just senses dark and night all the time. Constant production of melatonin, constantly telling your body, just rest, it's dark outside. There is no drive to go. Your appetite changes, your hormone productions change, your bone density starts to break down, the metabolism starts to slow, all of that drive starts to, you get lost, and the body begins to break down. And then the deepest level of darkness sets in. And this is so interesting to me. At the end stages of darkness, when you've been in this setting for a while, they're disoriented, lack of time, lack of sleep, metabolism down, body breaking down, your mind becomes so desperate for stimulation and some sense of reality that it will actually start projecting a alternate reality where you will actually hear sounds or see visions as a way to try to artificially stimulate the body. Isn't that interesting? That's how God has designed us physically to understand light. And when that is removed, even our minds begin chasing after things that are not real as an effort to simulate the reality that we lack without light. That's what happens physically. So here we are at the end of chapter 8. Let me show one more picture. This is such an interesting glimpse. This was the picture depicted when people sort of sit in darkness for an extended time. This is complete isolation, complete physical decay, and your mind begins chasing after alternate realities because the absolute truth and the drive that we need in light is not present. This is a completely dark physical place to be in. And at a spiritual level, that is where Isaiah says we are at the end of chapter 8. So let me just remind you guys, can I see the map here? So this is spiritually what's happening to this nation at the end of 8. So for the last few chapters, Isaiah has primarily been prophesying to the nation of Judah right here, okay? Kind of here in the southern part, right there. Good. So the nation of Judah, whose king is Ahaz, is basically backed up into a corner. Backs against the wall because the northern kingdom of Israel, a much larger nation, has teamed up with this nation, Aram, right here, okay? So you got two on one, both of these much larger nations than Judah, and they are coming down with the expected desire, I guess, or proclaimed desire that they're going to conquer the nation of Judah, and Ahaz knows this. So he knows his back is against the wall, his people are in danger, his life is in danger. And he has a prophet that's in his ear for multiple chapters now, and it says, Ahaz, just turn to God. He's not fearful of these kings, He's not fearful of these guys. He can handle this. Just turn to God and be obedient. And Ahaz, walking in darkness, his mind and his heart start seeking out other realities that will save him. So he turns to the king of Assyria, way up here in the north, okay, right here. This king, we know, accepts Ahaz's invitation and on the way down will eventually completely conquer and destroy the southern kingdom. So because he is refusing the light and the truth that Isaiah is prophesying, Ahaz is literally inviting his enemy, an ultimate destroyer, to enter into his gates at his invitation. Think about that. Okay? And at the end of 8, not only does he reach out to his ultimate enemy, but he's literally turning to spirits and dead people to try to seek out wisdom. This is the spiritual darkness, the seeking out of alternate realities that Isaiah chapter 8 ends with before we get to 9. This is a people who are blind, who are decaying, who are isolated, seeking out things that are not true at the expense of what is true. and has been prophesied right there by Isaiah. And yet, in this moment of utter darkness, Isaiah 9 happens. And we are going to get a prophecy about the light that is to come, which when we are in utter darkness, the only cure is an external source of light to come in and basically take over that darkness. That is the only way out of that cycle. And here Isaiah begins a prophecy in chapter 9 that is going to literally change the world. So if you will, read with me Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah writes, or Isaiah speaks here, prophesies, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun," remember that, "and the land of Naphtali," remember that. "But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now, anytime we see a reference to a spiritual light, this is always a reference to God, okay? God is described as light. So look at this next slide here. This is like a 2-minute search on references of light in Scripture. So we see God himself declared as light in 1 John. He is light. In him there is no darkness. Jesus Christ is described and self-proclaims as the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never be in darkness. The psalmist, this is now generations before Christ has even come, declares that even the spoken word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The very words of God will represent our light. And then in 1 Peter, we're told that as we, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, enter into relationship with God, we are called out of darkness and into light. It is the proximity to the source himself of light, God himself, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. This is the light. So I know in Isaiah, there's a lot of debate amongst biblical scholars. When Isaiah speaks a prophecy about some baby that was born in this chapter, there's a lot of debate. Well, was it his son? Is it maybe somebody else's son? Could it be Jesus? Might there be the birth pains analogy where maybe they're all kind of glimpses of truth? I would like to make the case, and I want to build this out today. This passage in Isaiah, this prophecy is only declaring Jesus Christ as this light. There is nobody else that satisfies this, okay? So not only do we see light as a representation of Jesus, but look how specific the Bible gets. Let's go to Matthew. So here we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus' ministry has now begun. Jesus is on earth at this time. And he is walking around and he is ministering, okay, beginning his life, his spiritual life. And Matthew writes, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, the exact two locations or nations of Israel that prior to had been conquered by the Assyrians, a very shameful moment of despair for these two nations mentioned by name in Isaiah. And Matthew writes in chapter 4 that this is the exact two locations by name that Jesus goes to. Why? Why does he go there? Why does Matthew make a point? Verse 14. I wrote this, Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, and this is a verbatim quote from Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. If there's any debate or any question in your mind, could some other king like Hezekiah have maybe fulfilled this prophecy? Matthew, without question, wants to make clear the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 came in Jesus Christ. He is this light. And he came to the exact places listed by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came to earth to let you know that this is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. This is the light. Jesus Christ, come to Zebulun, come to Naphtali, along the Galilee of the Gentiles to take people from the shadow of death into a new light that changes everything. I just love that. I love the detail that God gives us in his word. All right, let's go to verse 3. Isaiah writes that you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. So interesting, because now Isaiah is not only just writing about the nation of Israel, he's not just prophesying about those lands, but you see this light coming through the Galilee of Gentiles, enlarging the gate, not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now, for those of you who have been with us for the at least majority of the study of Isaiah, does this language of harvest and plunder, does that seem consistent with most of the language of Isaiah up to this point? The answer, no. This is not the same language that Isaiah has used in prior chapters and in prior prophecies. Most of his other prophecies are all about devastation and hunger and famine, and we are getting conquered, and if you're not going to obey, this is what's going to happen. We are going to be eating curds and honey as descriptors of basically we are going to be scraping the bottom of the barrel to try to survive. And yet when the light shows up, we're not scraping the bottom of the barrel anymore. This is harvest time when the crops are plenty and we get to go and harvest the work that God has done. Or when we get to experience dividing up the plunder. This is language of victory, that after a big war, we get to go into the villages and towns and cities that have been abandoned by armies that have now run at the hands of our military. This victory of all the jewelry and buildings and walls and animals and plants that were left behind, that's what we get to experience now. This is very, very different language than what Isaiah has been prophesying. Why? Because the light has come. This is a new time. Don't miss that. Verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For as in the day of Midian's defeat. Now, I would never declare myself a biblical scholar, and evidence of this, I've read this verse countless times in preparation for this and never once made a connection of what Isaiah is communicating. So when he says Midian's defeat, does that trigger any recollection in your minds? Midian. What name should come to our minds when we think about Midian? Gideon. That's right. Midian and Gideon, okay? So this is a direct reference to Judges chapter 6 and 7. So let's go to this next slide. In Judges chapter 6, here's what's happening at the time, okay? The nation of Israel has come out of Egypt. They're being led by Moses. They're directed to go into the promised land, but because of their unfaithfulness, they have to wander the desert for 40 years. Moses hands the baton of leadership over to Joshua, and Joshua takes his people into the land. They're obedient, they conquer parts of the land that was promised by God, and they're living in the promised land. And then the people start to disobey. They get conquered by warring countries, warring nations around them, and they cry out to God for help when they're being oppressed, and God would send a judge to rescue them. So then they're obedient, they have experienced peace, then they disobey, they get conquered, and they call out for God, he sends another judge. The judge that God calls at this time is Gideon. And the people that are oppressing the Israelites as they're crying out are the Midianites. Now, the Midianites are described in Judges chapter 6 as extremely violent. So much so, they are so oppressive and so violent that the Israelites are said to be living in caves at this time. They are so desperate to escape the hands of the Midianites. And it is from those caves that they are now crying out to God. Okay? And Gideon comes along and is told by God, I want you to help save and rescue my people from the Midianites, a vicious, violent army that is literally described as countless. There are so many, and you're the guy that I want to rescue my people. That is a tough call right there. And yet Gideon, in amazing obedience, rallies the army and says, all right, guys, bring the troops. And he counts his troops, and there are 30,000 troops, which to go against an army that is said is countless, that it is unbelievable odds at that point, right? And yet Gideon prepares them to go into battle. And yet before they can go and attack, God tells him what? Too many. Too many. Why does he say that? Because God does not want there to be any confusion at whose hands this victory is won. There will be no confusion who achieves this victory for you, Gideon. You have too many men. So he asks Gideon, tell your people if they're scared or worried, they can go. No problem, no guilt, no punishment. And 20,000 men leave. He's left with 10,000. They prepare for battle, and God says, too many. Too many at 10,000? That's right, Gideon. I want you to bring them to a stream and let them drink. And for those that bury their head into water, ask them to leave. Only those that dip their hands in the stream and bring the hands to the mouth, those are the ones I want to stay. And Gideon watches soldier by soldier come to the stream until there are 300 soldiers left. 300 to go against a countless army so violent and so vicious that the people are crying out to God from caves. And Gideon takes those 300. He splits them into three companies. They surround this countless army. They pull out their little trumpets. And with all their might, they count to three and they blow those trumpets. And with the sound of 300 trumpets spreading across an army that's countless in soldiers, such fear overcomes the Midianites that they start running in chaos and literally impaling themselves on their own swords. There's so much loss, and there's so much chaos, and so much fear in the camp that the Midianites, at only the sound of trumpets, begin to flee. And the 300 men begin to chase after them, achieving one of the greatest victories in the time of the Midianites. This light, as prophesied by Isaiah, is going to lift the yoke from your shoulders. What is that communicating? We cannot miss this. When this light comes that Isaiah is prophesying, he will not need our help to achieve this victory. Just as in the time of Midian, I'm going to do this in a way that cannot be confused as if somebody else might have achieved this for you. I will do it. I will lift the yoke from your shoulders, just as in the time of Midian. It's beautiful. I love that. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. Essentially saying, you don't need your uniforms anymore. There will be no more war. So let's find another use for them. How about as fuel for the fire? You're not going to need them. There's no more battle to be won. It's been already done. And then in verse 6, this is the verse that many of you will have recognized. You probably saw it on my Christmas card a couple years ago. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now I want to spend some time and focus on these four qualities of this son that is to come, as prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 9, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, lifting the yoke of slavery off our shoulders, just as in Midian, by himself, did it for us. We are given four descriptors from Isaiah that are just so beautiful. Number one, he calls this child a wonderful counselor. Now, I messaged Chris a couple weeks before this and asked Chris, tell me, what do you think is the role of a counselor? You're a counselor. I'm not a counselor. What is a counselor? What do they do? And I think it's such a cool picture. Chris said, I see the role of a counselor as one of like a guide or a shepherd. So if you want to go on a hike through kind of dangerous territory that you've never been on, take a guide, take a counselor who's been there that can teach you how to do this safely to get you to where you want to go. Or like a shepherd, if you're taking your sheep that have no idea what's going on from an area of no grass to greener pastures, you want a shepherd to guide them safely to get to a safer, more healthy, secure spot. That's the role of a counselor. So then I asked Chris, well, what is a wonderful counselor? What would make a counselor wonderful? And his response was just so neat. Listen to this image he gives me. Chris writes me back and he says, I think to be wonderful, it should be a counselor that would inspire awe. So imagine you go to meet with a counselor who's the greatest warrior of all time. And you get to sit with that warrior and ask this person, teach me about battle. or the most beautiful person in the world, and you get to sit and ask them, teach me about beauty. What do you do? How do you see this? Or a voyager that you get to ask about adventure. How do you do this? What have you seen? Teach me so that I can walk in ways that you know. The best, the greatest, the highest, the utmost, in any field that you want to choose, that is what a wonderful counselor would do. One who leaves you in awe. And I'm telling you, this baby, prophesied by Isaiah 9, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, this is our wonderful counselor. On his own will and accord, he comes to earth to experience everything that we have. Every single thing that we have felt, he has felt. Every emotion, every hurt, every pain, every single temptation, every joy, every victory, he knows that. It's not just that he's read about it or he got through school with passing grades about it. This is an awe-inspiring, wonderful counselor that when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast your yoke upon me. Take my yoke that is light. This is a counselor who knows, who is wonderful. Isaiah is telling us this is the guy. This is the one. Second quality, he says, is that this counselor, this baby, this light, is going to be a mighty God. Now, having grown up in the West and in church all the time, again, I've read this verse countless times. Again, all of you have probably seen it on a Christmas card or on a billboard during Christmas at some point. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. Does that strike anybody as interesting? Imagine Isaiah. What would he have been seeing as this prophecy is given to him that he is now called to proclaim as truth? He sees a light that is coming. The yoke is lifted off like in Gideon's time with the Midianites. This is now a baby that on his shoulders rests the government. He is a son. He is a wonderful counselor and a human baby that now I'm going to proclaim in prophecy 700 years before this baby arrives that this human child is a mighty God. Does that strike anybody? It should. This is not normal language that the prophet is now going to proclaim as truth, to have a human baby be declared as a deity, as a mighty God. This prophet is either right that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God, or every one of you need to be running out of this church right now, because it is on this word that this church stands. He is man and he is a mighty God. And this light had to be God, because the promise that he comes and that he offers, a reign of peace that lasts forever, humans can't offer that. The removal of sin that bars you from a relationship with God, humans can't offer that. This has to be a baby, a man, fully human, and yet he has to be a mighty God. That's the prophecy to come, and nobody fills that but Jesus Christ. Third quality, he is a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's an everlasting father. Now, I had the privilege of growing up in an awesome home with an awesome dad. And so when I read this, I have lots of great thoughts. My dad is one of my great heroes, been a great mentor for me. He's been a good, good dad. And I know not everybody in here has that. So when the language of fatherhood comes out and you read that this is an everlasting father, I know there are probably lots of mixed emotions about that. But let me tell you what this father has done. This wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, has come as a dad, as a father who never runs. He never abandons. He never leaves us. He's faithful and he's good and he's kind. And his intent on coming to us as our father was that he could now die for us as his children. This is a loving dad, unlike any of us have ever known. And it says he's everlasting. He'll never leave us. This is the father that is proclaimed in Isaiah 9. And the last word is he is a prince of peace. Imagine if you are in the southern kingdom of Judah with Israel and Aram bearing down on you with Assyria right behind them. You have a king that's leading us in darkness. You know there is death and destruction coming. And you hear a declaration of a prince of peace? Imagine how that sits. And yet today, we know this is fulfilled, that there will be a reign of peace where we don't have to walk in darkness anymore. How long is this reign going to last? Let's go to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is the invitation to a king and a prince who's bringing peace once and for all. Amen. And one of my all-time favorite lines of this whole prophecy, why does God do this? Why would he send the light? Why would he lift our yoke, as in Gideon's time? Why would he bring the counselor and the mighty God and an unbelievable, everlasting, incomprehensible Father and bring in a reign of peace? It's the zeal of our God Almighty that will accomplish this. He did it because he wants to. The Savior of the world broke through the heavens with a chorus of angels singing, "Glory to the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The light has come, and he's bringing a kingdom that will be peace for all. It's open to all. You're invited, everyone, all alike. This reign will last forever, and it's a gift that all I ask of you to do is accept. And it is because of my zeal that I want to restore my people to me. I know you can't do this on your own, so I'm going to do it for you. I will purchase this gift with my son's blood on the cross. And Jesus said, I'll do that willingly. I will come to earth. I will live the life they couldn't live. I will die on the cross, the death that they deserved, that I deserved. I will take on their sin, and I will give them my righteousness, perfectly clean slate. And by doing that, I will restore you with God, that you can know this reign of peace. I will conquer death by raising 3 days later, and I will now ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of my Father, because my work, it's finished. I have come as the light. That's what Jesus did for us. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. What Isaiah declares as prophecy, we know as history. This is the light, and it's changed the world. Let me show you one more physical picture of darkness. One of the major reasons I'm an ophthalmologist is because my dad started taking me on mission trips when I was in eighth grade. And so every year I wanted to keep going with him to see this, because it just radically changed my faith, my life, watching people get their sight back. So here's this little boy, Vieri, comes in. We're in the middle of a completely poor nation. His mom brings him in after literally hours and hours and hours of travel, because he is living in complete darkness, having to be guided in as a child. This is not right. And I got to watch my dad do his surgery, see that child come back the next day, and we took the patch off, and he opens his eyes for the first time. And look at this face when he first sees light. It's unspeakable. Look at the next picture. Look at it start to smile. And then I want to go back to the mom's face. This is physically what I get to see all the time. This is why I love what I do. This is why I love the concept of light. Because when you've seen someone walk in darkness and they get to then experience light physically, it's life-changing. It's a miracle. And yet this mom's face and Vieri's little smile and seeing him walk out on his own accord, it pales in comparison to imagining the choir in heaven proclaiming when there's a life in spiritual darkness that is snatched from the devil's hand and brought into the glory of the kingdom of light. Amen. That's what Isaiah 9 is writing about. The light has come, and this light has changed my life forever. So if you don't know this light, If you've never experienced or accepted this light, if you feel like you're walking in darkness, seeking out alternate realities to stimulate your mind or your heart to find some evidence of truth, I'm telling you, the light is here. He's come. So if you don't know this light, I ask you and I urge you, come today, because it's changed my life forever. If you do know this light, and church, many of you do, and I do, I've experienced this light. I know Jesus in my heart, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, wanting to walk with the light. And yet, when I read things like, he's a wonderful counselor, almighty God, my heart doesn't get stirred. What's happening? How easily we fall asleep. So church, I challenge and I encourage you, as my prayer has been for my heart, that my eyes would be opened once again. I really believe right now, and y'all see it, and I think you sense it, there is revival happening. In the wake of Charlie Kirk's death, and other political events or other world events happening, we are seeing things that I at least haven't seen in my young life up to this point. There is forgiveness being declared that doesn't make sense to culture. There are world leaders and nations and cities all over our globe talking about the pursuit of truth and the gospel in ways that I have not heard. I feel there is revival happening right now. And God has invited us in his Sermon on the Mount when he declared, you, church, and me, we are the light of the world now. We get to go and bear that message of hope and of life. That the Lord, his glorious name would be glorified to the utmost, that he would be praised as our light, and that his kingdom and his reign of all peace and forever eternal peace, that reign and that kingdom would be expanded to the nations. We get to be a part of that. He is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. The light of the world has come. And the invitation is to know that today. So I pray that y'all will. Thank you guys so much. I'll bring Paul up.